So here's a question to get you started this morning. Have you ever felt like the odds were against you? Anyone? Like, maybe you were an athlete, okay, and you just like, man, this is just not going to happen. Maybe, you know, you had an existential crisis. This is life, you know, like life. Have you ever had just one of those days or weeks where life just sort of happened? Like everything that could go wrong did go wrong. You're like, oh my goodness, what in the world is happening? Okay. And so we're going to look at someone that happened to today. But what I want to do is I want us to look at how God intervened on behalf of this individual. But I also want to see the process that one of my favorite characters went through. All right. Because what happens in those moments? What is likely to happen? Even for believers, right? I think most everybody here is like, you know what? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a believer. I've got it all together, right? At least we want other people to think that, right? We got it all together. Then something happens, and then what do? We act like God has forgotten about us, okay? And I'm a very visual person. I picture sometimes our reactions like we think the Trinity's running around in heaven going, what happened? Did you know what happened? I don't know what happened. No, do you? Okay, and that's probably not exactly how it would happen, but that would actually not happen. But I think we act like that sometimes. Have you ever heard the term functional atheists? Many believers are functional atheists because they don't believe God's ever going to come through for them. Well, that's a whole other thing. So write that down, functional atheist. They profess a faith in Jesus but live like they don't have any, okay? Man, I'm... All right, I better get back to my tablet. I'm going to be here for 2 hours. So this morning, let's look at God's Word. Let's let it inform our hearts. Let's let it inform our lives. And I want you to pray with me, okay? Pray that the Lord will speak through me, that it'll not be the words of Jason, but it'll be the words of the Lord. And so we know God's Word is already anointed, so just ask Him to anoint me, won't you? Lord, I thank You for Your presence that's here, God, and I just sense that You want to do something. Lord, whether it's somebody here, you know, maybe it's somebody watching online right now or even listening to this service later, but I just pray that, Lord, that You would speak through me this morning, and God, that Your Word would come alive to everyone that is listening. Because God, Your Word is powerful, Lord, it can challenge us, it can change us, it can correct us. But God, I pray that, Lord, there would be an encouraging word that is spoken this morning, that those that may be facing, Lord, life may be at its worst, that You would speak to them this morning in their doubt, in their discouragement. But God, I just pray that You would have Your way in all of us this morning. So Lord, I pray that everyone listening, everyone here, God, that hearts and minds would be open to You. And God, You would just have Your way in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, this morning, we're going to talk about one of my favorite characters. His name is Gideon. How many have heard of Gideon? Okay, that's all right. Some of you, you can participate later. Yeah. Listen, this is one of my favorite stories, okay? And it's a story. If you grew up in church, you probably learned it as a kid. But we're going to be mostly in Judges chapter 6, so you can turn to the book of Judges. And Judges is a book in the Old Testament, and this happens after, okay, you've got... You've got Adam and Eve, you've got Noah, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is after the patriarchs. This is after Moses, the time of the Exodus. This is after that, but it's before Israel has kings. So this is where Judges, this is where the time in Israel's history, it's sandwiched between, if you want to call them, the patriarchs and Moses, and before the time of kings, before Saul, before King David. And so this is where this story is taking place. And there's a pattern that takes place to the Old Testament if you've been a part of life groups or even if you're following along in the multiplied material. We've talked about this. We've talked about the pattern of rebellion in Israel. They rebel. Bad things happen. They repent and God saves them. This is a pattern. It's also a pattern for God's people, you know, here and now many times, unfortunately. But this is a pattern that we see. And so here in Judges chapter 6, we find ourselves at a time of rebellion for the nation of Israel. At a time where there was not really anybody at that point that God was speaking through, okay? So this time of Judges, God would raise up men and women to deliver Israel from their enemies and perform great signs and wonders and really deliver Israel back to a time of peace. And so this is where we find ourselves here, okay? And so we're going to start Judges chapter 6, verse 1, and we see that Israel is facing an immovable object, okay? This is, maybe some of you have felt like this before, like they're facing an enemy with no apparent answer. Okay, verse 1 of Judges chapter 6, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so that the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian Amalek and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes coming with their livestock and tents were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. So here's the picture. You got the people of Midian just ransacking the nation of Israel. It wasn't just bad enough that they ransacked. They would actually camp out on their land while they were doing it. That's like worse, right? Anybody ever had a house broken into? I mean, I haven't. I don't know if anybody. Okay. Linda, think about it. What if they broke into your house, they had your stuff, but they're still camping out in your yard? That's what this was like. Okay, like adding insult to injury, right? They're taking all their stuff. They are just systematically moving through the land, camping out, taking your stuff, adding it with their stuff. It says Israel was reduced to starvation. I mean, it says the land was stripped bare, like a locust moving through the fields. So Israel had an enemy that they were cowering in fear. They were outnumbered. They were in hiding, right? So they were hiding in mountains and caves and strongholds. And on their own, in their own strength, there was zero hope. And maybe you've been there. Right now, we've got a couple friends battling cancer, and they're not without hope because they're followers of Jesus, but they find themselves in this situation where, in an earthly sense, there's probably very, very little hope, right? And you, if you're not facing that situation, you know people that are facing that. Maybe you've been there, even if you're not now. And so these are situations we see time and time again for God's people. And maybe we don't have somebody ransacking our land and our homes, but we experience these times where there's an obstacle in front of us that we don't know how it's going to move. We don't know how we're going to overcome it. And that's where Israel finds itself. But as we see here in Gideon chapter 6, God raises up an unlikely hero. Let's look at that, okay? And God has a pattern of doing this. Now, is anybody brave enough to go, you know what, I was the last person picked to play dodgeball in school? Anybody? God bless you. Thank you for your honesty. So I was one of the first because I was skinny and I was wiry and I was ornery. That's probably hard for you to. I was skinny at one point. And I could jump. Some of you have seen me jump a little. I could jump like nobody's business. So I was usually towards the top of the list. So I can't relate to the last place people. So I married one. It's helped me with my compassion. But right, but God has a habit of doing this. See, what I'm telling you, babe, is if you were in God's dodgeball team, he'd pick you first, right? But God has a habit of doing this, right? He will pick the most unlikely people. And let's look at it here, verse 11. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah. You guys go home, tell your friends, Ophrah's in the Bible. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero, the Lord is with you. So out of nowhere, no backstory on Gideon, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, you're a hero. All right? Dude, you're a hero. And so keep in mind what he's doing. He's hiding in the wine press, threshing the grain, harvesting the grain, but he's hiding while he's doing it. He's not even doing the harvesting in the normal spot. He's hiding. The Bible already says they're hiding in caves and the mountains and strongholds because they're afraid of the Midian. So here he's trying to eke out this meager existence, still trying to harvest some wheat. But he's hiding, and the angel of the Lord shows up and says, you're a hero. The King James and ESV calls him a mighty man of valor. Right? NIV calls him a mighty warrior. Okay, so these are terms that Gideon probably never used of himself. So there's this immovable object, and God shows up and finds this unlikely hero of this story. Look at his reaction in verse 13. It says, sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. But look at those verses, because we do this all the time, right? God, you're supposed to be with us, then why is this happening? Right? No matter what our history with the Lord is, and keep in mind, Israel had quite a history. They saw God come through for them time and time again in miraculous ways that we probably haven't. So they had this whole history with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had this whole history with Yahweh. Yet during this time when their own sin caused the situation, Gideon goes, well, where have you been? Are you really with us? Because maybe my circumstances would say that you're not. And we do this all the time, don't we? Like, how are you with us, Lord? Because I don't see what I want to see. If God really is with us, if God really loves us, then why is this happening in my life? And in this case with Israel, it was their own sin and rebellion that caused this. The answer was actually pretty easy. But even if we're not a victim of our own sin or own rebellion, it's very easy in life to go, Lord, why is this happening? I thought that you were with us. Listen, it doesn't take rebellion to face an enemy. It doesn't take rebellion to face an obstacle. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and those things are going to happen. Sometimes with our help, many times without our help. Listen, the presence of an enemy or an obstacle doesn't mean that God has forgotten about you. That doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Yet Gideon, this hero in this situation, goes, well, God, how are you really with us? Because we're hiding, because we have an enemy, because we don't see what we want to see. And I love how God has a habit of not always answering our questions. Right? Right? We want to demand an answer from the Lord, okay? In your spare time today, go read the entire book of Job. Job had a lot of questions. His friends had a lot of questions. God never even gave them one answer. He just showed up. And God doesn't really answer his question here. It says, the Lord turned to him in verse 14, and he said, go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. And here's his qualifying statement. He says, I am sending you. He says, I am sending you. Verse 15, but Lord, Gideon replied, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family. See, Gideon has already missed the point. The Lord said, I'm the one that is sending you. That is all you need on your resume, right? I am the one that's sending you. So here, Gideon's self-doubt begins to show. And we see that it's based upon circumstance, not upon the truth about God himself. He's looking at his own strength. He's looking at his own abilities. He's looking at his own qualifications instead of the Lord. And the Lord said, I'll work with the strength that you have. I'll work with the gifts and abilities you have. But you've got to go, because I am sending you. Verse 16, the Lord continues in this conversation with Gideon. He says, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man. And so Gideon, looking at circumstances, man, he's thinking about this army. He's thinking about this horde, which has ransacked their country. And God says, I'm going to go with you, and it's going to be like you're fighting one dude. That's in the Greek. Dude is in the Greek, if you guys didn't know that. You can look that up later. If you're watching online, I'm not telling the truth, and I think everybody here knows that, right? Dude is not a Greek word. Let's just keep you guys honest. So listen, without God, Gideon was not really anybody. He's like, man, my clan is weak. My family's small. There's nothing of my own that would qualify me to be a leader, much less a hero. But with God, he was a hero. He was a warrior. And this is how God operates. He will not always pick the smartest, the best, and the brightest, or the strongest, or the best looking. So if you're the best looking, I'm sorry. That doesn't necessarily count in God's economy. If you're not the best looking, hey, good news. I'm not going to ask who's encouraged now and who's discouraged. We'll just leave that alone. But look at this, okay? God will use the unlikely to do the impossible because the likely think they themselves made it possible. Paul echoes this in his letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, God doesn't know how to stroke our ego, does he? God has a habit of picking unlikely people, unqualified people, maybe people that would be picked last, second to last. Because what we see here is when God chooses to use somebody, it is about him and not about that person. God is looking more for somebody that is willing to follow, willing to be obedient, Deanna is looking about their earthly qualifications or their earthly abilities. And this is a pattern in Scripture concerning the impossible, concerning God using people and God being the one to receive the glory. And so God chooses Gideon despite his questions, despite his objections. And read the rest of chapter 6, even this afternoon while this is fresh on your mind, write it down. Read the rest of chapter 6 because God goes out of his way to reassure Gideon when I probably would have already given up on him. Like, dude, I told you I'm going with you. I told you we're going to fight like as a one man, but Gideon keeps going on. Like, okay, I'm going to throw some fabric out in the field. Okay, it's not exactly the translation, but we will see time and time again God going out of the way to even reassure Gideon when it's easy for us at Scripture going, well, at that point, come on, Gideon. But honestly, church, we are the same way. God, you told me what to do. Okay, I'm going to go. I'm going to take a few steps. God, are you sure? All right, I'm going to take a few more. God, really? Really? Is that what you told? We do that too, but we see God in his grace work with Gideon in the midst of insecurity, in the midst of his doubts. That's because God is gracious. That's not because God couldn't have used somebody else. God could have picked anybody. But he worked with Gideon in spite of his questions and his doubts. That's a tribute to God's grace. And so we've got an unlikely hero, and then God launches an improbable plan. Let's look at this. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Now listen, you're going up against this enemy horde, right? Listen, even if you've not served in the military or dodgeball or any other type, if you had the ability to outnumber somebody, wouldn't you think that would be a good plan, right? Let's do all we can, right? Let's have bigger guns and more guns. Let's have more people, right? Every tactical advantage that you could try to have, you would want to do that. But look at what the Lord does. It's awesome. The Lord says to Gideon in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, he says, you got too many warriors with you. Seriously, does that ever seem like a good idea? You got too many people. And he goes on to explain his thinking. He says, if I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast that they saved themselves by their own strength. It's like God knows people, right? He made them. He says, if you fight with too many, you will take the credit. You will think you're awesome. And so, listen, even though to us we're like, how in the world could we have too many men? But God deserves to receive the glory, the credit for what he does. But many times we're tempted to take the credit and assume it's all because of us. And listen, that's why God loves impossible odds. That's why the less that man can take credit, the more God is glorified. And this really sets the stage for the impossible. It really sets the stage for God to reveal his power. And so in verse 3, let's continue reading. He says, therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid, they may leave this mountain and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. So imagine if you were in charge at that point. You're ready to face an army that's 100,000 plus. You've got around 32,000 people. Like, hey, if you guys are scared, it's all right. Go ahead and go home. 22,000 people leave. This is more than two-thirds of your army. You'd feel pretty good about things, right? And the Lord says to Gideon, he says, there are still too many. You know what? This is where I begin some serious negotiations with the Lord. And maybe you've never done that in your life, but like, come on. Like, Lord, we were outnumbered at the beginning, severely, like 3-1, basically. Closer to 4-1. And you keep getting rid of people. God says, there's still too many. He says, bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not. So when Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told them, divide them into two groups. And one group put all those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. And the other group put all those who kneel down and only drink with their mouths in the stream. Only 300 of the men drank from their hands. All the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. Listen, I've heard some people really spiritualize this passage, like the men that were doing this, you know, like they were ready for battle. You know, Maybe that's the case, instead of the ones that got down like dogs. Scripture doesn't really say anything about that. Maybe that's true. But the point was, the Lord was shrinking the number because he was to receive the glory and not Gideon. He was really setting them up for something that is really, really, we would deem impossible, right? So here you've got this 300 men. And God says, okay, this is the army. We're going to rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send everybody else home. So that's crazy. These are the odds that the Lord wanted. 300 men versus 135,000. That were the odds, right? If you were a betting person, you probably would not take that bet. Right? Probably not going to take that bet. And so then the Lord hatches this plan. And so they surround the camp. And you can even read before this, the Lord again goes out of the way to encourage Gideon as they do a little eavesdropping, okay? Read that in Judges chapter 7. But in the moment of battle at night, they surround the camp of the enemy, and they've got horns, and they've got jars, and they've got torches. And they begin playing the horns. They begin smashing the clay jars. And panic swept over the enemy as 300 men defeated an army of 135,000. And listen, it wasn't because of their skill. It was because of their decision to be obedient and follow the Lord. What if Gideon had refused? It's like, no, Lord, the odds are already bad enough. We're going to go into battle with 32,000 people. That's already unlikely. Like, I'll do it. Listen, if Scripture is any indication, partial obedience would have led to their complete defeat. Many times in Scripture, people tried to assume upon the Lord because of something he had told them, but to try to obey it partially, and they were completely defeated, and that would have led to a complete and utter defeat. So this improbable plan was hatched by an impossible God. Because listen, we serve a God that is, and it's his specialty to specialize in the impossible. Listen, whether our impossible situation is a result of someone's sin, our own sin, or just living in a fallen world, whether our obstacle is a natural thing, whether it's a spiritual thing, this is what God does. This is his specialty. We see it here in the story again. We see it time and time again in Scripture. Think of Mary. Just a few months ago, we talk about the birth of Jesus. We think about Mary being told that she was going to have a child. She's never been with a man. It's impossible. It says nothing's impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. This angel said, listen, nothing's impossible with God. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 19. With God, all things are possible. And intellectually, if you serve the Lord, if you've read your Bible, you sort of know that up here, but we don't always live like it. Okay? If I were to ask every one of you before, hey, can God do the impossible? Like, yes! But again, many times we know it, we might even claim it, but we'll live like a functional atheist, not believing that he actually can. Yeah. Our actions and our professed beliefs don't line up. In the New Testament, there's a story told of Jesus' disciples, and they failed to drive a demon out of a young boy. In Matthew chapter 7, the end of the story says the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, was like, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, he says, because you have so little faith. He says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So faith is required for the impossible. With little faith, little is possible. And if we're not careful, we will launch from here and begin preaching about faith like it's a magical substance, and we will misalign the focus of our faith. Faith is required. Faith is required to be impossible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the rest of this passage in chapter 11 is dedicated to reminding the recipients that they serve the God of the impossible. And that faith is required to serve him. And some of these people that are listed in chapter 11 saw answers. Some of them didn't. Many of them that didn't, it's because they were before Jesus, and Jesus was the promise to be fulfilled. But the question we have to ask is, so we're to have faith, but in what? Hebrews verse 11:6 tells us, if we read it again, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So what are we to seek? We're to seek him. And when you're in front of a mountain that won't move, or when you're facing an immovable object, many times we keep seeking an answer to our problems instead of seeking him. We make an idol out of our answer. We make an idol out of our healing. When we're told we are to seek him, he is the object of our faith. Our trust is to be in him. Our trust is not to be in the outcome. Our trust is not to be in the ability of us to figure out the outcome or to figure out God's plan. He rewards those who seek him. And many times our faith is short-circuited when we try to have faith in our faith instead of having faith in Jesus. Because we think if we pray just right, we follow a certain formula, then God has to answer our prayers. That is faith in your faith. That is trying to get an answer to prayer by works. That is not faith in Christ alone. And if your faith is shaken every time God doesn't do what you think he should do, then your faith is not in him. Your faith is in your ability to figure him out. Your faith is in the outcome that you want. It is not in him alone. Does that make sense? Because this is where a lot of believers, they really struggle. Because they don't have ultimate faith in God. They have faith in their ability to figure him out as far as they can. And if you've served the Lord long enough, you know that that is a very short path to go down until you're like, I don't know what God's doing. Because at that point, all you're left with is, do I trust him? Right? That's what you're left with. The God of the impossible makes the same promise to us that he made to Gideon. Look at this, the very first thing he says. And here's the promise. He says, I will be with you. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, the Lord is with you. He calls him a mighty hero, a warrior, a man of valor, and that is followed up with, I will be with you. Because you can't separate those two. Without the Lord being with him, he wouldn't be a hero, he wouldn't be a man of valor, he wouldn't be a warrior. Those are inseparable. And in verse 16, you remember he says, you will defeat the Midianites as if you're fighting against one man. Why? Because right before that he said, I'll be with you again. So faith is not in the outcome being what we want it to. Faith is not in the process or the outcome being something we can figure out. Our faith is to be in the Lord alone. And church, maybe I'm not talking to you this morning, maybe, but so many times we struggle in our faith because our faith is in the wrong thing. We think it's in the Lord, but it's not ultimately in the Lord. It is in us thinking we can figure him out, or the outcome being what we want it to be. And that's where a lot of people struggle. A lot of people teach on faith, but then they try to teach you how you can coerce God into doing what you want him to do. And that may sound harsh, but that's true. That is not ultimately faith in him. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And many of you have heard that before, right? It's probably familiar to many of you. A couple things I want you to see there. That only applies to people that are in right relationship with Him. Does God love everybody? Yes. But there's a tangible, active love that happens only with His adopted sons and daughters. But right in the middle of that passage, I want us to ask this thing. In verse 37, it says, we are more than conquerors through Him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever asked yourself, what does that mean? Because we live in an achievement culture, right? We achieve things. We want to win, right? We want to win. We need to achieve certain things for ourselves, for our family. And so when we read this, we could easily go, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him. Loved. Okay, so that means we won. That means all these things we read before, all these hardships, that means they didn't beat us, we beat it. And that would be easy to take this meaning away from this, right? But then why didn't the writer of Romans here just say that we're conquerors? Conquering an obstacle would be good enough, right? Like, that would be great. That means we won. Or at least we weren't defeated. But this says we're more than conquerors. Does that mean we pitched a shutout? What does that mean? We didn't just win, but we held the other team scoreless. What does that mean? But look at the focus of this. The focus of this is not just winning. The focus is not just overcoming. The focus is relationship with the Lord. The focus is upon the love of the Lord that we have in Christ Jesus and the relationship because of that. It says we are more than conquerors. Being a conqueror would be awesome in that case, right? It says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It talks about hardship, persecution, or famine, nakedness. That'd be great just to win. But it says, we are more than conquerors. Why? Because there's something more that Christ wants for us than just overcoming that. He wants us to live in an awareness that He has an eternal love for those that call Him Lord, those that call Him Savior. And we're not to take comfort just in the fact that we can win through Christ. We are to always take comfort in the fact that we are His. And none of the things that we face on this earth changes that. Because our ultimate prize is Jesus. Our ultimate prize is being at peace with God. That's the ultimate prize. It's not just overcoming every obstacle. And the Lord can do that. He will do it. But the ultimate prize is relationship with Him. Because He is the object of our faith. And so many times we can get off of that. Jesus is the ultimate prize, church. Listen, I want to see this church full. I want to see walls built. I want to see us blow out both ends of this building before we build something up on the field. You guys have no idea what's in my head. But none of that matters if we forget that Christ is the focus. That relationship with Him is the goal. None of it matters. I mean, we could entertain. I could be more fun. I know that's hard for you to believe. I could be a little more fun. I could be a little more shallow. We could probably get little people in here more easier. We start giving stuff away. And listen, if people do that, that works. That's not my place to do that, to criticize that. But if it's not about Jesus, then none of this matters. Listen, as I was thinking about this today, listen, I almost didn't go this direction. I struggled this week. I almost didn't. So I'm hoping somebody's here listening online that they need to be encouraged this morning. Listen, it's easy as to talk to other pastors, leaders. It can be easy to look at the direction of the country and even things currently in Congress and be very concerned about what church may look like relatively soon. But listen, we serve a God where we are more than overcomers. We're His kids, and nothing can change that. Listen, whether we're meeting here, whether we continue like we are, and things keep getting better and better and better, or we're meeting homes, none of that changes whose children we are. None of that changes that there's a town that needs Jesus. None of that changes that. If we can't be online anymore, well, that just puts us right back in the bulk of almost all of church history then. Right? It means we got to rely on relationships. Oh, man, that would be the worst. But listen, we fight in the ways that we can fight, and we trust the Lord. We pray and love as believers. We vote as citizens, but we always trust God because we're His kids, and we rest in knowing that we're His. So whatever happens nationally, man, we pray, we love, we build relationships, we tell people about Jesus, and we trust Him. But in your life, maybe you're facing, maybe it's not an enemy horde, okay? maybe it's a boss, right? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's somebody in your life that it's facing. Listen, we still fight in the ways that we're able to fight because the Lord goes with us. Even if that means we use doctors, even if that means we use Christian counselors, even if that means we use things at our disposal. God told Gideon, you go in the strength you have, but I'm going with you. And it's because I'm going with you, the Midianites will be like one man. It's because I am with you that you can have confidence. It's because I'm with you that you don't have to fear. Listen, if you are not in that situation, church, be the unlikely hero of somebody else's story. Think of who is in your life that needs encouragement, that needs hope, that needs love. Maybe they believe in Jesus, but their faith is wavering. Maybe they need you to come alongside of this. You know what? I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to text you scripture every day. I'm going to call you and pray with you on the phone every day because maybe your faith is weak, but I trust Jesus. And you can be the hero to come alongside somebody else. You know what? Some people desperately need that. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a pastor's wife. You don't have to be a leader to do that. Jason, I don't know what to pray. Awesome. Just pray. Ask the Lord to guide your prayers. Remind them that they are the Lord's. If they're a follower of Jesus and they're struggling in their faith. And if they're not a follower of Jesus, man, bring hope to them. Tell them how they could be. Because it's not just about overcoming every obstacle. Why? Because we're more than a conqueror. It's not just about conquering obstacles. It is about Jesus. It is about being adopted sons and daughters. That's what it's about. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. We're going to close with a couple songs in a little bit. We are going to have a time of prayer, but I want to encourage you as the worship team leads us in these songs. I want you to be prepared to respond to the Lord. Some of you may need to kneel at your seat. Some of you may just need to just worship wholeheartedly and proclaim what we've been singing about. But I want you to be open to what the Lord wants you to do and how He wants you to respond this morning. So I'm going to ask you to stand. Listen, this time is a time for us to respond. And so some of you, you may be obsessed with the obstacle that's in front of you. And so in this moment, worship has probably never been more important. Why? Because worship, we get our eyes off ourselves. We sing, we proclaim the truth and goodness of the Lord. That's why worship is very, very powerful. Right? It's not about your ability to sing, but it's about redirecting our attention and our focus to Him. So I just encourage you to do that and to respond this morning.